Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
That's where we're going to be spending some time this evening. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. If you're looking for it in your Old Testaments, we're glad to have the opportunity to worship together. It has already been a full day that has sort of enveloped the range of things that as a church family we do with and for one another. We had the opportunity to pray for a brother in Christ this morning. We welcomed a brother in Christ, Gary, to our church family this evening. We had an announcement this morning, a reminder of the transition for the Webb family, and we're so thankful for them and all that they've done. And then a reminder of all the work that's being done as the elders are guiding a search team that will be looking for individuals and talking to them and prayerfully working through that process as the new youth minister is being selected. I hope you'll be praying about that. I'm thankful that we have an eldership and members that are supportive of ministries that we have going on. And that will let us know that we can be praying for them as they lead this process. That's just a blessing as a church family that we get to do that. And so we've had a lot of reminders today about what a family does working together. We also have some reminders of some needs that we have as a family. And Chad mentioned earlier this morning about needs we have for preschool teachers. And there is coming up on September 17th, a workshop especially designed for teachers. There'll be tracks for children teachers, teen teachers, and adult teachers. If you have ever been interested, or maybe even haven't been interested, you've just thought, I wonder what it would be like to help in a class, this is the place for you to go. This is a place to get a sense of what being in a classroom is like. And as we think about all the children we have in this congregation and all the responsibilities, the exciting challenge we have of helping train them and helping them grow, that's going to take all of us working together. And so I just want to remind you of that opportunity coming up. I know you want to make sure to be part of that. Chad's got a lot of exciting things planned for that day. But we also have brought to an end our series that has stretched over a few weeks going through some big questions. And so we're thankful that we've had the opportunity to do that. But as we've gone through those big questions, one thing that you may have noticed is that we have those also on the website, both video and audio. And so as we think about ways you can utilize those, continue to give friends the links to those lessons if they want to sort of spend some time thinking through these lessons and then talking with you about them. We also have, if you have the Graymeer app, we have a capability of accessing all of those lessons, previous lessons and podcasts and all that through the app. And Rick Combs does a tremendous job of coordinating all of our technology so that we can take it with us. Also through that app, you can live stream service. And so that's been an incredible advantage for us to have. And so that song is a recording of some of the sentiments and words of Mary at the beginning of a big story in Scripture. When she finds out the role that she will play in the birth of Christ. And yet there are others who played a role in Christ's coming to the earth. And as we trace back in the genealogy, we can go all the way back to a seemingly ordinary, average family at the beginning of the book of Ruth. And we can see how they begin leading us on the road to redemption. Now, redemption is a big word in the book of Ruth. It's a big word because there is going to be a kinsman redeemer that comes into play. And there's going to be redemption that has a really physical meaning and has a physical context. But redemption is also a big word because there is going to be a change that will occur that will affect generations to come. And when Christ comes to the earth, it's for our redemption. And so we're going to begin by thinking for the next few evenings about this seemingly ordinary story, an ordinary family. And what we're going to find as we go through chapter by chapter, it's almost like the unfolding of a dramatic play. It's almost like you can go from scene 1 to scene 2 to scene 3 to scene 4, and different characters enter, and you see what those characters indicate and what they bring with them. The only difference is this is not a fictional play. It's a beautiful story that's related to the story of our Savior. Now, I don't know if you enjoy watching movies or reading books where the first few sentences drop you right in the middle of the action. I kind of like that. I like starting a story and you're trying to figure out as you go who's doing what. So maybe the movie starts off and it's a war movie and it's right in the middle of a battle and you've got to figure out who the main characters are and who they're fighting. Or it's a drama and it's in the middle of a family meal and you're trying to piece together who's related to whom and what the issues are in that family. Maybe the main character of the book you're reading is right in the middle of something big happening in his or her life and you've got to piece together why that's so important. There's something about just being dropped off in the middle of the action. And sometimes movies begin in that scene and they'll give you sort of the setting. They'll give you the background. And it might say, Columbia, 2016, so you'll know it's Columbia, it's the year 2016. If it's a science fiction movie, it might show a planet, and it would have an alien planet name, and it will say 3045, so you know it's in the future. If we were to have an opening to the book of Ruth, it would begin the way Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1 begins. It's dealing with the country of Moab, and it's in the days when the judges ruled. What we're going to find out is that Ruth chapter 1 is not filled with faith-building, uplifting sentiments. In fact, Ruth chapter 1 deals with a lot of bitterness. How can we have faith in the midst of bitterness? When we're dropped right in the middle of the action, it seems like the family of Naomi and Elimelech is going in one direction. It seems like things are moving great together, but by the end of the chapter, there's bitterness. How can we hold on to faith in the midst of feeling bitter? And as we walk through this chapter, I want us to think about this question. Now, the book of Judges, if you read through and you have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, if you're reading through in the way we have Bibles in our hands today, you've just ended the book of Judges and you know what typified that last part of the book of Judges. Even if you just flip over in your Bibles, a couple of pages. You'll see in Judges 21 and verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now that's not a description of the way everything was in every part of the book of Judges. But it's a reminder that when Judges ruled Israel, things were not always great. In fact, people were not always faithful. And it's not like you have an unbroken succession of kings or an unbroken line of judges. Sometimes some judges are good. Sometimes they go a while before the next judge comes. And there are these cycles of Israel being faithless and then coming back to God in faith. And so it's in that time when judges ruled, there's a famine in the land of Israel. Now we know that it's not uncommon for people who follow God to seek other places in order to find food. We've seen that if we read through Genesis, Abraham looking to Egypt in order to escape famine. But here they look to a place called Moab. And that's another thing that makes this story have a sort of bitter twinge to it. Because Moab is not a very positive place, especially not when you think about its origins. If we want to find out about the beginning of Moab, we're going to have to go all the way back to Genesis 19. When Lot and his daughters have escaped Sodom and Gomorrah. The destruction that God had sent on Sodom and Gomorrah because of the evil that was there had even encompassed Lot's wife when she did not heed the command that she was given. She turned back and looked and saw the destruction, and then she was destroyed. So now you have Lot and his daughters by themselves. And the daughters get together and have a plan so that they can have descendants. And it involves taking advantage of their father while he's drunk and getting him to the point where they can have children by him. And one of those children is Moab. You can imagine then the relationship between the children of Abraham and the Moabites. Now, early on in Israelites' history, God warns the Israelites about marrying those from other countries and other nations. It doesn't have to do with race or ethnicity. It has to do with the fact that intermarriage often included worshiping the gods of that country. And God is seeking to keep His nation and the God that they worshiped one and the same. And so it means something that they go to Moab, and then the children of Elimelech and Naomi have husbands, or have wives rather, that come from Moab. Now, too often, the story of Ruth, maybe along with Esther, because of the subject content, gets placed in sort of the track of ladies' Bible class studies. I know Wendell and I were talking about that the other day, and Wendell made a statement that I agree with, which is there are principles here for everyone. We don't want to limit the principles of what happens in Ruth. And even though we open in on a scene that seems a little different than what we've been reading, if you've been reading through Joshua and Judges, you get to Moab, and we find out that Elimelech and Naomi have two sons. If you want to begin reading with me in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. If we were breaking down this chapter into phases, the first phase would be when promise turns to tragedy. Because going to Moab was supposed to be a land, not necessarily the promised land, but a land that promised food in a time of famine. We know that we tend to get pretty desperate when we're hungry. And if you're providing for a family and you realize, I'm not going to be able to feed my family, you get desperate to find a place to go. And so they went to Moab with the idea that they could remain there, they could have food, they could raise their family, and then when the time was right, they could return. It seems from the language that they are planning to return. And yet while they're there, Elimelech dies. Her two sons take wives, her sons die. And the land that had promised so much now becomes a land of bitterness, a land of tragedy. Has that ever happened to you? Isn't this something we can relate to? Something that seemed so full of promise all of a sudden isn't quite as good as we hoped it would be. I remember a story that a professor of mine, Dal Flatt, told in chapel one day. He described what it was like to grow up and in the household he grew up in with a lot of children, they didn't always have the kind of money they might have wanted to have the kind of meal they wanted to have. And so when Thanksgiving came around, he heard about all these other families that had turkey. And they had Thanksgiving turkey on the table. But he said, we always had ham on the table. That's what we had in the farm where we lived. That's what we could eat. Ham. And he always wondered about what would it be like to have turkey for Thanksgiving. He never got to have that. And so, you know, year after year, and then finally, there was one year where his mother brought home a turkey. They were going to prepare a turkey for Thanksgiving, and he couldn't wait. He hadn't tasted turkey. He didn't know what it would be like. And he said when he took his first bite on that Thanksgiving lunch of that turkey, he said it was the driest meat he had ever eaten. Now, it may have been that his mother hadn't prepared turkey before, and so this was the first time she was doing that. But he had all these ideas about what this would be. I've never had it. It must be incredible. And then he realizes that's not quite what I hoped it was. We've all had that at some level. But what about when it hits home? When it hits us hard? When we have put our hopes on something, and it's just not working out the way we thought it would. Maybe we thought that everything would be different if I just had this job. If I just moved over here to work, everything will be different. And then we find out we're dealing with some of the same problems. Or maybe we think this year at school is going to be different. These things that people were saying and the friends I was having to deal with, it's going to be different. And then we're dealing with some of those same challenges. Or we think if we've met this goal, if I could just get this to this level, if I could just reach this status, then I'll really be set. And we get there and we find that it's just not fulfilling. And we feel guilty because we've achieved what we had set out to achieve and we'd sacrificed so much, but we just don't have the fulfillment we thought we were going to get. What happens when promise turns to tragedy? And when the plans that we have all of a sudden seem to be shattered? That's where we find Naomi. Naomi is dealing with the bitter loss of her husband, the loss of her sons, and now this short time that she was planning to spend in Moab has been a time that just continually gives tragedy. And so what do we do? Well, here's what Naomi did. During this time, her faith in God, her loyalty to God, turned to bitterness. We don't have all these verses on the screen, but I'd like for you to follow along with me, beginning in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return to you, with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. There are certain passages in Scripture where it's almost hard to read the words without hearing the emotions that are there. And it seems to me that the words Naomi is saying are filled with that kind of bitterness that comes from wrestling with heartbreak. Later on, when she arrives back home, she won't go by Naomi. She'll ask to be called Mara, which means bitter. She says she's gone away full and come back empty. She had been full and well-fed, but now she's come back and she's frail from having to fend for herself. She'd gone away with the family, and now she's come back with Moabite daughters-in-law. And so as she thinks about what's happened, when she makes it to Israel, she'll only have one daughter-in-law with her. But she's bitter. She's wrestling with bitterness. And she asks to go it alone. Now this matters because Naomi lived in a time where if you were widowed, you had very little recourse. When she loses her husband, she's now relying on her sons to take care of her. But now she's lost her sons. She's lost everyone that she would have had in a world where you depended on your extended family. And so what was she going to do? And these Moabite daughters-in-law want to go with her. And sometimes we give Orpah a hard time because she's not quite as dedicated as Ruth. But she does ask to go. In fact, it's only after Naomi repeatedly tells them not to that she turns back. Both of them seem willing to go with her, which is astonishing because can you imagine what it would be like not only to come into a new area as a widow, but to come back to the Israelites as a Moabite widow. There would be challenges there. And so Naomi understands what's ahead. And so she asks them to just go ahead and do the logical thing. And isn't it logical to tell them, just go back to the house of your mother? It's interesting that the text uses that phrase, in your mother's house. Typically, when we read through the Old Testament, we think about patriarchs and we think about God speaking through the father. So why would it say mother's house instead of father's house? I don't know that we have a definitive answer to that. Some say because maybe in Moab you had living situations where the men and the women lived in separate places, in separate tents, rather than living together. It may be something similar to what happens in Genesis 24. When Abraham's servant has been sent to go and to find a wife for Isaac, and he finds Rebekah. And when Rebekah runs to talk about that, she runs, the text says, to her mother's house. And so maybe there's an indication by saying in your mother's house, the idea of Naomi releasing them from any obligation they had to her so they could be married again. Because she does say that you could find comfort in the homes of your husbands. The idea being, let me just let you go. I'm dead weight. You don't need to cling to me. You just go back to your mother's house. You'll find a husband. You'll be right there. And Naomi does something else that's interesting. Even in all her bitterness, she asks that God would give them kindness in the way they had shown kindness to her. And that kindness, that loving kindness, is a very important word in the Old Testament. It's associated with God and His love and concern for His people. In the ancient world, many people thought that the gods were regional. So the Moabites had their God, and they might have viewed Israel's God as just being over the Israelites. But Naomi knows better. She knows that the God she serves is over every nation. And so promise has turned to tragedy, and for Naomi, faith has turned to bitterness. You can hear it in her voice. You can hear it even in the cold logic of her response, where she says, do you think I have another son that's about to be born? Do you think I'm going to find a husband? Even if I found a husband, and even if we had a son, are you going to wait till that son gets old enough to marry? She's thinking, have you really thought through what it would be like to be with me? And so repeatedly, she asks them to go back home. Orpah does, but Ruth maintains that sense of loyalty. So in the middle of tragedy and in the middle of bitterness, we have a confession of loyalty that's really outstanding to read. It tells us a lot about Ruth, and it teaches us a lot about trusting in another person and being loyal to another person. In verse 15, she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, and this is the part of the chapter we're probably most familiar with, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. It's a powerful passage. In fact, it's probably a passage that you've heard read even at weddings before, this idea of being loyal to another person. And we understand that it's most effectively read at weddings when you have two Christians who are being married, because obviously we want to teach our young people, no matter what, to follow the God that we serve. But when you have two Christians who make that commitment together, I think this text can be an incredibly encouraging thing to read. That idea of your God being my God. We don't want to create a faith in our young people that is flexible enough that whatever someone they meet decides to do, well, I'll just do that. We want to see what happens when two people who want to serve the Lord can make that statement and say, your God and my God are the same. And the statement that Ruth makes is very fascinating, and I wish we knew more about what Ruth understood about God. Because it's important to realize what she says to Naomi names the God of Israel, names the God Yahweh that we see in the Old Testament, the one true God, but that's the God she specifically names. So it's not that she's just telling Naomi, and whatever God you serve, she knows the name of Naomi's God. There's something about Naomi's life that has taught her about the God that she served. And so she says, Orpah's gone back to her family and to her gods. And Ruth says, you know what? Now your God will be my God. I wish I could say we knew for sure this was a wholesale conversion to worshiping God, to leaving behind false gods and to worshiping others. It may have just been the idea of, hey, we're going with your people and I'm going to worship your God. And maybe that's as far as she had thought. But it's a powerful statement in the face of such bitterness and tragedy that she would be willing to say, you know what, I'll go with you. It would have been safer for Ruth to stay where she was. It's hard to venture out into the unknown. And maybe you've had that feeling before you ventured out in the unknown and you're hesitant and you don't know what that would be like. And isn't it a tremendous show of loyalty to say, you know what, I'll go back with you. She had to know what would be waiting for her. She had to know it wouldn't be easy. But she says, I'm going to be part of your family now. And it's interesting, too, to see this phrase, may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you, this idea, I'm going to be with you till the end. And so even in a time when faith had turned to bitterness, you have one person who's letting faith direct her steps. It wasn't a completed faith. It wasn't a faith that knew everything about the future. But it shows us what it's like for faith to direct us. So here's the question we're left with tonight. What do we do when promise has turned to tragedy? And when something that seems so wonderful at first now no longer is what we think it should be? What do we do when we're struggling with bitterness? What do we do when we're hurting? And in the midst of all that, we're seeking to allow faith in God to direct our steps and to go out into the unknown, but it's hard. It's not easy. Naomi and Ruth are great examples of people who, if we could have just go back in time and drop in the middle of Moab and tell them, don't worry, this is going to end great. We know what happens. You're not only are things going to be great for your family, but your family is going to be in the list of family members leading up in the genealogy of the Savior of mankind. Can you believe the role that you have to play? But they don't get to know the ending of their story. They're in the middle of it. So what do we do when we're in the middle of our stories? I thought about that this week. It seems to me that we don't always know what's going to happen, and we're not great at predicting the future. There are times when we think that things should work out a certain way, and they don't. And even though we know our friends mean well when they say, well, that just means God has something better in store, and we know that's true, it's hard to hear that because we're wrestling with right now. And so what do we do? Maybe a couple of things could be helpful for us. Maybe just a reminder of the God that we serve. It's interesting to me that even though Naomi struggles with what God has done to her, she still keeps talking about God. And in the midst of her bitterness, she's talking about God giving someone loving kindness and God caring for someone. There's still a faith that's there. When I'm struggling with bitterness, that doesn't mean my faith is invalid. That doesn't mean the first time I have doubts or the first time I'm hurting, all of a sudden my faith no longer matters, that it disintegrates. In fact, as we see God sustain this family, we're going to see a different attitude than this bitterness that's here. Maybe it helps for me to be reminded of a God that I serve. Maybe I need to be reminded of the people who served God. It's interesting to me that the Bible doesn't just consist of chapter 4 of Ruth. It doesn't just consist with the end of the book of Job. It gives us all that tough part in the middle. Because so much of our life, we're going to be dealing with those tough issues. And tonight, when you read what Naomi is saying, you may say, this feels like me. This feels like where I am. And isn't it a gift from God that He's let us know that people who follow Him often feel like this? And that on earth, we're going to feel like this. Remember the God that we serve, and remember the people who serve God. They have felt like this. And yet, as we spent a lot of time last week talking about, there is a reward for us. We spent a lot of time. I had a couple of people remind me of exactly how much time we spent in the Sunday night sermon about it. So I know it was a lot of time. But we thought about heaven. We thought about our reward. We don't know how the end of our life is going to look, but we know who's writing the last chapter. We know who's writing the chapter of eternity. It doesn't erase our hurt, but doesn't it give us something to trudge on towards? As we think about the hope of heaven. In John chapter 4, there's something powerful that takes place. There's a miracle that happens, but there's also a powerful statement. And to me, it seems that this gives us a model when we think about faith in the time of bitterness. There's a man that heard Jesus came down from Judea and Galilee. So he went to him in order to ask for his son who was at the point of death. Jesus makes this statement. People were looking for signs and wonders. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will believe. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And notice the next phrase. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he's on his way, his servant meets him to tell him that his son is recovering. But I'm struck by the idea that someone could come and ask Jesus for a miracle. Jesus would say, "You're still looking for signs and miracles. Unless you see those, you won't believe." Jesus just tells him, "Your son is going to be better." And the man believes him. What is it like for faith to direct our steps? Maybe it requires me in a stressful situation to say, "You know, God has said He'll be with me. And I'm going to believe Him. God has said that the prayer of effective, righteous Christians is powerful and avails much. I'm going to believe that. Jesus has said He'll be with us always, even till the end of the age. I'm choosing to believe that. How different would my life look if I simply chose to take God at His word?" That sounds simple, but it's so challenging. And yet it reflects that same kind of loyalty that Ruth is showing to Naomi when she says, "I'm going with you. I've made the decision. Death is going to be the only thing that separates you and me. I look to the God I serve. I look to the people who serve God. I look to the word He's given me. What would it be like if I really believed it? Am I allowing faith to direct my steps?" We're going to find out more about Ruth and Naomi. We're going to find out more about God's plan. But I'd like to just leave us in chapter 1. Because chapter 1 is a reminder of times when things seem broken and things seem challenging. And just little hints we get in the text that God is still with them. Tonight you may feel like things are incredibly challenging. You may feel like things are broken. Can I tell you, God is still with you. And we are here with you. If you need to bring something to our attention, if you need to ask for encouragement, we'd love to help you. It may be that you're here tonight and you need to allow those steps of faith to take you down this aisle to become a child of God, to put Christ on in baptism. If there's any way that we can help you, please come as we all stand and worship together.